tonight to Romans chapter 12. Now remember how I've emphasized to you how important it is, whoever you listen to as a teacher, always demand that they verify what is being taught so that you do not simply open your mouth and swallow, but you ask for verification and proof of what is involved. And this morning we went down to Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, and said we have a catalog of Christian virtues. And if you look at those verses in your English Bible, it's easy to miss that each of these phrases is neatly arranged in the original under the word in, a dative case word, so that we can identify some of them. Verse 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and the only thing we need to remember is the in phrase comes first in the original. So in brotherly love, next one, in honor, giving preference, next one, in diligence, not lagging, and we list all of these, and we said there were eight. I said that because I didn't verify something I read. I read in a commentary that there were eight dative cases. There are not eight, there are nine. So coming down, if we want to add one, JKL, and that is in verse 13. Contributing to the needs, and the word to the needs is dative. In needs. In needs. Contributing to the saints, practicing hospitality. So again, I hope that illustrates it. I try to be so careful, and yet I did not verify. And when I went down the list this afternoon, I said, uh-oh, that's nine, not eight. So always do that, even if it's in print. Now, I know you won't believe this. Even if it's in print, it might not be true. Got that? Even if it's neatly typeset, attractively done, some falsehoods get set in attractive type and are neatly done. And this man is an excellent scholar. I don't know how he missed it. He just missed it. So you need to correct that then in your notes. There should be nine instead of eight. And we're down to, this morning, we stopped with the catalog of Christian virtues. And as I recall, we stopped with the fourth one, did we not? And we're ready for the fifth. And that comes down to verse 7. No, verse... Where did we stop? Last part of verse 11, right? Didn't we do fervent in spirit?
Yes.
Okay, and now we're ready for number 5. Okay, number 5 is in the Lord serving. And the emphasis here about in the Lord means in your relationship to Him or with respect to your relationship to Him. And notice it's all hinged on one word, serving. In relationship to Him, serving. Now why does He summarize the whole relationship that we bear to the Lord? Why does He summarize it under the idea of serving? Why is this the major issue? Why is service in relationship to Him the issue, the major issue? And Paul could have selected many things. He could have said in your relationship to the Lord, loving Him. He could have said in your relationship to the Lord, praying to Him. Why does he stop and select and say in your relationship to the Lord, serving Him? And I take it the idea is the idea of servanthood has to do with listening to His will. It has to do with submitting to His will. And it has to do with the idea of executing His will. So if we would take the latter part of that verse and take it apart a bit more then. Serving, that is, listening to Him, submitting to Him, executing what He wants us to do, and that is to summarize our relationship to the Lord. Number 6. Number 6 is rejoicing in hope, or in the sphere of hope, with reference to our hope, what are we supposed to do? We're to have joy. Now, when we talk about the Christian's hope, we have to shift away from the English meaning of the word hope. Because in English, when we say, I hope I can make it, you're definitely introducing doubt and saying, I may or may not, but I would like to, so I hope I can make it. When we talk about the Christian hope, the idea of doubt is not the issue at all. So whenever we talk about Christian hope, it is a hope not because uncertain. You say, well, then what makes it a hope? If it's not a hope because uncertain and tenuous, then how and why is it a hope? It is a hope not because uncertain, but because it's future. And so we can use the word hope in two ways. You can say, I'm not sure I'm going to get it, but I hope I will. Or you can say, I don't have it yet, but it's my hope. That it will be there. And we can easily prove that, and if you'll keep your finger here, but go to Titus 2, 13. To show that hope can mean something that is going to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. It's certain, but it hasn't happened yet. And Titus 2, 13 helps with that greatly. The return of the Lord, or the return of Christ, is called a hope. Why is it called a hope? Because he may not come back. Because it may not happen. Because Congress might vote against it. Is that why we call it a hope? Well, 2:13 says we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Why is the coming of Christ a hope? Is it a hope because it's not certain? Or is it a hope because it's future? It's a hope because it is obviously future. So, in the light of what is coming, the effect that it ought to have on us is joy. Now that's, you know, I was talking to Dave Collins before class. Isn't it amazing when we go through these commands that we went through this morning? Isn't it amazing how far we as Christians come from all of this? Just amazes me sometimes when you see a Christian that implies that, well, I've really arrived. I've really gotten there. And I've always struggled with that, because when I go through these things this morning that are required, how much of it really describes us? It really does describe us. Love that is never faked. It's always real. And who could honestly look in the mirror and say, thank you for a wonderful description of my mental attitude. I have a love that is never faked. Or am I, I've often sat down and said, am I worse than everybody else? I would say so. I wasn't expecting that. Okay, well, and I'll set out to prove it also, okay? But when you look at these things, such high standards, how a believer could not say, I've got miles and miles and miles and miles of growth to do. There's no place for arrogance. We've got progress to make like you wouldn't believe, and that's the essence of true Christianity, is continuing to grow. And when I look and say that, I find that what's coming in the future is so overwhelming to me that I have nothing in life but joy. You ever stop to think how that joy is, to have continual joy is to be abnormal? If you look at joy from the standpoint of, is that typical? Well, you find a person that has continuous joy, and they're a weird person, aren't they? Because that is not typically what men and women are. Joyful, happy outlook on life is not typical, but it is biblical, and it's required for the Christian. So the Christian hope, then, is what brings joy, and we'll tie that with a passage, Titus 2, 13. Seventh injunction. This is really, really difficult, because it says in verse 12, second exhortation, in tribulation, phlipsis means pressure.
literal pressure like tire pressure, figurative pressure like all the things that press on us in life of various types. In pressure, persevering. And so the two ideas are, first, pressure. And in the Bible, the word pressure is used of mental. It's used of emotional. And it's used of physical pressures. Physical, anywhere from a cold to something much worse. All of the pressures, and the realities, are they not? Life is not pressure-free. And you have them physically. You couldn't get the job done because you were ill. You couldn't get the job done because of a headache. Life is full of physical. Emotional ones, people that you have to work with, you didn't wish you had to work with, circumstances that are tenuous. You want it to go this way, but it may not, and you're under emotional or mental pressure of so forth, anywhere from a deadline. This is the reality of life. Life is pressure-filled. Now, what is the response to it? Well, the response that we're to make to pressure is persevering. The word persevering is a Greek word we ought to know. It's hupomone, made up of meno, to remain or to stay, and hupa, under, like in a hupodermic needle that goes under the skin, and so ability to remain under. And so it is used of load-carrying capability. And it's always a feature in Scripture that we need to develop more. Load-carrying ability. Just in watching at Loch Lloyd, though there was not that much involved in the Open yesterday, can you imagine standing there and this putt is worth $100,000? I'd go nuts. I'd have to be arrested and put in an institution because I lost it all on that hole. I've seen a lot of golf. You know, I've always wondered how strange circumstances are. A guy stands up to bat. They throw this ball at him at 95 miles an hour. And everybody is in the gallery screaming at the top of their lungs, and he's supposed to hit it. But what happens with golf? You put a ball up on a stick, put it there, and what does the gallery have to do? The stupid ball isn't even moving. Shh, don't make any noise. And it never made sense why you scream at baseball, but you're quiet at golf when the ball is moving in baseball and is on a stick in golf. It makes no sense. Sort of life in microcosm in some ways. Anyhow, and this were to develop, and I'll put with this, all the passages that deal with hupomene, it is something to be developed. There's an interesting use of that particular word in the papyri. The papyri is a collection of writing in Greek, contemporary with the New Testament, but secular documents. Notes to the milkman, contracts, marriage contracts, legal matters, narratives, letters of all sorts. And an interesting place in there, a man is advertising that he has a donkey for sale, and his major point is the donkey has lots of hupomene. What he's saying, it's not an old, broken-down donkey. It's got a lot of load-carrying ability and power with it. And that's what you've got in this exhortation here in verse 11 or verse 12. Developing load-carrying ability in the midst of pressure. 8, in the area of prayer. And the idea of in the area of prayer for the believer, the emphasis is on devotion in prayer, and we find it in that word, devoted. Now, there's an interesting word. Because the word that is translated in our translation by devoted is proskatereo, and it means to occupy oneself with something. To occupy oneself with something. And I think I can show you a usage of that that will make it very vivid.
Look, for example, just across the page to chapter 13 and verse 6. And I'm showing you the same word that is found in verse 12, translated devoted. And it's found in verse 6. For because of this, you're also to pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God. Notice rulers in italics means there's nothing really parallel to it in the original, but something has to be supplied. The proper thing really would be the tax collectors. Render to all what is due them. For because of this, you also pay taxes, verse 6. For your tax collectors are servants of God, devoting themselves, same word, is the Internal Revenue devoted? Do they occupy themselves very well with collecting taxes? Or is it, oh well, only a few bucks? You were only off a little. Good guess. Or if you take a gray area and it's decided the gray area is not a gray area, you really owed taxes, they will say, well, if you understood it to be this way, we understand. Internal Revenue probably is best illustration of diligence in collecting money that you could have. And it's interesting that the same word that describes their activity is the same word that is used to describe the believer's activity in regard to prayer. A couple of other passages just to get in that word. Look at Acts 2, where the same term is used of the early church. 2:42 speaks about the church who had just added 3,000 converts. And it says, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to. And then it talks about the things to which they were devoted. Notice, total occupation with. Verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with guided sincerity of heart. And the word continuing in verse 46 is the idea of sticking with it. Same word. Chapter 6, verse 4, they chose someone to help with the distribution of food. And the reason for it is so the apostles could be totally devoted to what they were supposed to do. And thus, verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. Notice, total occupation with. So occupation with prayer is important. Now, let's take each one of these. Well, ninth, number nine, one we left out here. Number nine. With respect to needs of saints. So, in the area of needs. In the area of needs, we are to contribute. And let's work a little bit on what is involved here. Remember, as we've had in this context, a period of persecution. That's very clear coming down to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So persecution was a reality. In a period of persecution, when there was deprivation, what would you tend to be occupied with? For example, if there's a lack of food. I can remember times, not too many years ago, when, we're out of bread. And I remember going to Bob's IGA up on, it's still up, on Antioch. And finding that the bread was gone. And having a checker said, well, you know, people got kind of desperate. We even had people snatching bread out of other people's hands. Well, that's just a little tip of the iceberg. What do we do when we think we are going to be deprived of bread? We think of our needs and let's us get some bread in our house so we won't run out. And so the tendency in times of persecution is to think of ourselves. And it's interesting within this context, he said, in these particular times, you ought to do a reverse. You ought to be concerned about the needs of others. So, in times of need, we tend to focus on ourselves. And he's going to teach that while we certainly have nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves independently, that's not the Christian attitude. There should be a sharing with others. Apparently, the need is temporal. The word fellowshipping, we talk about that word a lot. What is the word for fellowship, Greek word? Koinonia? Some class in church I remember used to go to. It was the Koinonia class. And Koinonia means to share. Koinonia and fellowship. What's fellowship of the New Testament? I bet you missed this one. What is, if you take all the times that fellowship is referred to, what is it referring to more than any other thing? What kind of sharing? Ideas? Sympathies? Almost preponderant use. Material things. Whenever you have the word fellowship in the New Testament, most often it's, especially on a horizontal level, most often it is in material things. Now, so that in the context, notice you have a little restriction here, contributing to the needs. Would you say this passage is prioritized? Couldn't he have said contribute to the needs of men? Why does he say contributing to the needs of the saints? I take it the reasoning is this. Christian giving is always discriminatory. It always gives within a narrow circle. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 10. And you've got that by Paul. Chapter 6 of Galatians and verse 10. And notice he is saying, whenever you have a chance to do good, do it for anybody. But always prioritize. Always put certain things first, and verse 10 tells what it is. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men and prioritize, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So notice within the community of believers, we are to take care of one another, and the priority is to be there. Now, going back to chapter 12, one other thing is found in verse 13, and that's practicing hospitality. This is really, really hard to teach. And the reason that it is hard to teach is we know absolutely nothing about hospitality as practiced in the Bible. Hospitality as practiced biblically, especially in the Old Testament, was absolutely aggressive. The example that's used in Hebrews is taken out of Genesis 18, where Abraham looks way down the road and he says, I see some travelers. And he takes off in a sprint. And when he does so, he says, Sarah, get the fatted calf. Get the finest meal ready you can possibly get. He goes down the road. He's never seen these people. He falls in the dust in front of them, and he says, I beg you, please stay at my house. Please come to be with me. And to us, that's just... I can't identify with it, can you? You know, here, and again, I guess we don't have, in our society, some differences. I understand that some of the people on street corners don't want work. Was it what station? Was it Channel 5, Channel 4? Said, don't give to these people. He says, we found that some of them are making $1,500 a day playing on the sympathy. And I've always felt that way. I always say, stick your foot out, I'll run over it. But don't ask me for money. At least that's my impulse. But nonetheless... this is not talking about gullibility. It's simply saying these, and there were no inns. I mean, if you're on the road, you're in great difficulty in terms of food. You're in danger of being robbed, like the Good Samaritan. Remember going down the road, known for robbers, and they fall on him and they take everything he got. They leave him for dead. So that a travel was dangerous, very dangerous. In fact, you have many, many cases where someone would be ready to take off for, let's say, move from the Middle East over to Spain or Europe, and they just plain said, so long. I mean, you're dead. Goodbye. We'll never see you. You'll never get back. Travel was extremely risky. In fact, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how many times He was in the perils of thieves. And this was all involved with his travels, in peril with robbers and thieves and so forth. So this is all part of, so how are we going to care for these folks? Well, one of the ways was a Christian home that would say, sure, make use of our facilities, stay overnight, eat our food. Hospitality was very much part of the picture. And it's part of what is to be here. When you see needs among saints, we should practice hospitality. Would you believe that it got abused? And so finally, I believe it's Eusebius, writes about a century later. He says, we must learn to use discernment. If the guest stays over 2 days, he is a guest of the devil, not of God. Throw him out. So you can see the abuse that's possible, but really, isn't it better to be abused than to be tight-fisted? And this is what's involved in this particular context. So the difference between contributing to needs and practicing hospitality would be when it goes on under your own roof. As a matter of fact, the entire Roman church was the fruit of one man's hospitality. And the man was hospitable to one man, and pretty soon he had a whole church living in his living room. Look at chapter 16 of Romans. By the way, Christian welfare in the New Testament never looks to government. It looks to its own members. Christian welfare is always independent. It's always based on the responsibility to take care of yourself, not to be taken care of. And when you had many problems, like in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you got Christians down at Jerusalem starving. Paul appeals to the churches in Corinth and Macedonia and Greece. Hey, help these people out down at Jerusalem. He doesn't appeal to the Roman government. There was an independence there with Christianity that was very neat. Chapter 16 and verse 23. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. I would conclude from this that Gaius must have been a rather wealthy person and a man of means, but it is interesting that being host to Paul, he soon gathered the whole crew in his front room. Remember, we think of churches as magnificent buildings. Our church is not magnificent by any means, but it would be an absolute castle to the early church. They didn't even have buildings. Third century is the first time that the church ever got in a building under Constantine. And many historians will call that the period in which the church walked in golden slippers. And it was because they had a place to meet. But basically in New Testament times, it was within homes. Would it not be, if we didn't have a building to meet together, wouldn't it be a test of hospitality? You know, Jane and Ted would get tired of that crew that gathers out by our lake every Sunday and leaves papers and gum wrappers and whatever for us to pick up. It would be a test of hospitality. But it was part of the New Testament church, and it's where we're quite different than what they were in this context. Now, let's make some observations. And what we'll do is we'll go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for each of them and ask this question. Why was this exhortation needed? So let's go back to the first one and ask, why was it needed? Verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we indicated this is a family verse. The first one is treat one another as family. Why do Christians need to be exhorted to treat one another as family? Let's just caption all of this. Why are these needed? Why didn't Paul need to say this? Why did he need to exhort Christians to treat one another as family? And each one will begin with a suggested because. And the because is we all tend to live in our own world. And I don't think we can disagree with that. I didn't say everyone does, but we tend to do that. And when we live in our own world, you are impersonal. Whenever we talk about being treated in an impersonal way, let's suppose you're going to a really large school. Let's suppose you're enrolled at MU. And I don't know, what's the enrollment down there? 20, 25,000? And you say, well, you know, I prefer a smaller school because in the larger school, give me the phrase, you're just a number. And what do we mean? You're treated impersonally. You're just a number. And Paul is saying this. Christians should not feel in the body of Christ as though you're just a number. You are not just a number here. And that ought to be the attitude that we have toward fellow believers within our midst, is the person on my right and my left, the person in front of me and on my back, I'm not to treat them as just a number. I'm to treat them as family. And so Paul says, I know we don't tend in that way, so we need to encourage you to go in that direction. Question, does my attitude and treatment of fellow believers reflect family? Number two. The second one we had was in verse 10. Give preference. Remember we said that means try to get there first. Try to get there first in one another with respect to giving honor. Why do we need that? Very simply, because we're quicker to find fault than we are to find occasion for honor. We are often quicker to find fault than to honor. Why would that be? Because when you're quick to find fault, you look better. If I can smell out sin and point it out, what's that make me look like? The great sin fighter. And so just psychologically, a Christian is oriented toward, we want to keep up standards. And if I can point out to you that this person over here is not meeting the standard, I look good. Called spiritual king of the mountain. When you get on top, you keep on top by kicking other Christians in the head to keep them off the top of the mountain. And it's a trick, it's a game that that Christians love to play. Okay, third exhortation. Verse 11. Not lagging, we said that meant lazy. Not lazy, but diligent. Why do we need to be exhorted not to be lazy? Because the easy path is most often chose. Easy path is most often chosen. We are not likely naturally to choose the path of discipline, are we? And the path of discipline is what we ought to choose. Next one, number four. Fervent in spirit. Why do we need to fervent? We said that meant to boil, be zealous. Zealous in spirit. And you'll identify with this immediately. Because most Christians have lost their first zeal. Can you recall back when perhaps you were a lot more zealous about the Word of God than now? Because most lose their first zeal. Ever see a new Christian just can't get enough? And then pretty soon he gets used to it. And all the initial fire is all gone. We've settled in and we've learned not to get excited over it and we lose zeal. And therefore Paul says, don't be lazy, but be diligent. Next. Serving the Lord. Why would Christians need to be encouraged to serve the Lord? And the reason for that is because simple issues are the first lost. And the most simple issue and the most basic thing about our relationship to the Lord is serving Him. Fundamentals are always, always the first to lose. I've probably given the illustration to the point that you're tired of it, but some of you are not. I remember in working on an instrument rating in flying, I was having real trouble with certain maneuvers. And so I needed help. And I kept working on that thing and working on it, and I couldn't get it done. And I remember going to an instructor, and I told him the complex problem, what have you, that I thought was. And he said, we'll take care of that. And I said, fine. He says, we're going to practice level flight, ascents, and descents. And I said, but you don't understand. He says, yes, I do. When you can't do the complex, you always go back to the fundamental. And he says, I'll just guarantee you, without ever seeing you, you're off on your fundamentals. You need to learn trim and everything for nice, straight, and level flight. You need to control your descent at a certain rate. You need to control your ascent at a certain power setting and a certain rate, a certain attitude of the airplane. And it's amazing. We went, and I thought, well, this is below me. Solve my problem. What is the basic issue of straight and level flight, ascents and descents? Service to the Lord. And that is the easiest to lose. We might associate that with 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. That was Paul's concern, that the simple, basic issues will be lost. And so 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What's he saying? I think you'll forget the basic issue, and the basic issue is service, which listens to the Master. Number 6. And number 6 is rejoicing in our hope. Why do we need to have our eyes taken from the present to the future? And I think the reason for that, because our focus is usually on present problems, not future hope. Even to the extent sometimes you say, well, look at the wonderful hope we have ahead. You say, but doesn't help me Monday. Well, it should help Monday. And let's associate that with just going back a couple of pages to Romans 8. Keeping our mind on our intent and purpose. Chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What's he saying? My present is helped by my grasp of the future. I know where I'm going. I know what my purpose is. And that has been even seen from human standpoint. When you're up to your behind in alligators, it's difficult to remember your original intent was to drain the swamp. And you see what's being said. I think I'm going to get eaten by alligators. And I forgot that I was here to drain a swamp. And this is exactly what is involved or entailed in this kind of exhortation, that we tend to focus on the alligators. And focusing on the alligators, we forget what our hope is, what our purpose is, what our intent is. And therefore, we need the exhortation that comes down in Romans 12 and verse, keep forgetting these verses here, losing them. It's there. 12, is it 12? Okay, rejoicing in hope. In other words, the pressures, the gators of the present moment become insignificant in the light of what is down the road or what is ahead. Okay, number 7. Why do we need number 7? Number 7 is devoted to prayer. The reason we need to be devoted to it is because... Is that 8? Did I miss one? Oh, what'd I do? I just didn't write it down. I didn't write it down. Is that it? And what was the point? 6, we tend to be... Oh, I knew this was going to happen. I'd lose track of these. Okay, you straighten it out. Okay, why do we need then to be devoted to prayer? And I think the answer, because prayer is usually treated as a fire extinguisher. Prayer is usually treated as an emergency measure. And we even admit it, that we treat it as an emergency measure, because we'll talk about something and we say, well, you know, I think we've done everything we can possibly do. All that's left is prayer. How sad that all is left is prayer. And that's why Paul, being realistic, states things in this way. Now, I'm going to stop at this point, but let's read what we're coming to on Wednesday. Verse 14 probably has been as misinterpreted and confused as any verse that I know of. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. By the way, notice, up through verse 13, it's been response within the family of God. Now it's response to those outside of the family of God, and it's responding to them as blessing them. What does it mean to bless an enemy? Bless those that persecute. Does it mean we should not treat them for what they really are? That's not true. He calls them persecutors, and that's not a compliment. Later on, he will call them enemies, so that's not a compliment. So to bless our enemies doesn't mean we have to excuse it and say, well, that's just a childhood problem of his. Not at all. We're free to say if we've been lied about, he's a liar. If we've been stolen from, he's a thief. That is not what it means to bless them. Does blessing one enemies mean call bad actions good? Does it mean excuse them? Does blessing one's enemies say we'll do all we can to exclude you from being punished for what you've done? If someone breaks into your house and is apprehended, would you prosecute? Would you say, no, I only bless? Or would you refuse to prosecute and ensure that they'll be encouraged to take on the next door neighbor also? Thank you. All of those things are rather mushy, and we need to see what is really involved in blessing them and not cursing them in this context. We'll pick up with that on Wednesday. And by the way, if at times, as we're doing tonight, it's 10 of 7, it's so helpful sometimes to say, look, this is the breaking point. Verse 14 starts a new subject. There's no point to get into it. Let's just keep the lesson self-contained, and I want to feel free to do that when that is needed, so that there's somewhat of a self-contained lesson and we don't lap over into the next. Chapter 12 and verse 14 will begin to deal with the treatment of our enemies, and it will build around two things that I hope we have learned. Life is not fair to everyone. Will not be our friend. That's part of the reality of life. We like to think that if you treat everybody nicely and kindly, as we should, that we can expect them to reciprocate. You be nice to me, and I will be nice to you in return. As a matter of fact, having lived 57 years and been a pastor for 33, I've made a discovery. I hope you think I'm not cynical. But I have found many times those that you have worked the hardest to help return it with a bite. Am I way out in left field, or anyone experienced that? Who was it? Who was it that made the remark? And it's rather cynical, but it's got a lot of truth to you. He said, once I saved a dog from starvation, and the dog never bit me. That's the basic difference between men and dogs. And I think that's a little cynical. But if you had any experience in life, you know that that can be very much the truth. And so life is not fair, and believe it or not, everybody will not love you. because Paul, in his context, talks about your enemies. Not the people who don't like you, your enemies. And it's a very strong word. It's as strong a word as you can get in Greek for an enemy. So those realities need to be faced, and that's the assumption of the verses that we'll be coming up with in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth, and we pray that these things will be carefully considered in the light of our own experience. May we pray for one another, help one another as a family to see these virtues exalted and extolled in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.